Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 15, let's stand together as we read from God's Word this morning. Start with me in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They did not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him, and he said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm utterly dependent on you this morning. Utterly dependent on you. To teach and to preach this passage. To do it in a way that honors you and to do it in a way that will draw our hearts to you. Lord, I'm a weak man. I'm weak. There's no strength in me. There's no wisdom in me. There's no ability in me to do anything of spiritual worth except I abide in you and find my strength in you. So I'm pleading with you, Lord, to grant me the unction of your Spirit to faithfully and accurately preach this word today. God, I'm presenting myself to you and praying that you will use me, not because of the merit that's in me, but because of what Christ has done in my place, purchasing me and making me, I pray, a vessel for your use. God, I pray for this body. I pray for us as a church, Lord. Let your word, let it penetrate our hearts. As Aaron prayed, I pray our hearts would be humble. They would be contrite. They'd be ready to receive your word today and really to be examined by your truth. So, Lord, I pray that these words would have their good work in us. Lord, that in the preaching of your word and the consideration of your word and Father, in the word of God just being, you know, penetrating our hearts, that Lord, you would bring forth real, lasting spiritual fruit in us. I pray that we will not approach this text merely in an academic manner. I pray we won't. I pray, Lord, that like Aaron said, we're not going to pitchfork this to anybody else. I pray that we won't come into this text and go, "Wow, those Pharisees, they're just so dumb." I pray instead, Father God, we'll receive from this word, Father, the instruction and the exhortation and the warning and the correction that we need. So come and minister your grace to us as we study your word together and glorify yourself in the preaching of your truth, I pray, in the blessed name of Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. This text has a lot in it. There's a lot going on in this text. And in order for us, beloved, to really understand the heart behind this text, to really understand the heart of the text this morning, I think it's really important for us to sort of go back and think about the days when God was forming the nation of Israel, when he was establishing his relationship with them, when he was cutting covenant with the Hebrews and declaring to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. I think it helps for us to understand the nature of the relationship that God was striking with the nation of Israel. So I want us to go back. And first I want us to go sort of back to take a look at Exodus 20. Here God is giving to Israel the Ten Commandments, okay? He's giving them the Ten Commandments. They're entering into the covenant together at Mount Sinai. And the very first thing that God says to them, okay? One of the very first foundational principles that God lays regarding his relationship with them is found in the first three verses there. God says this. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before my face. Immediately, we see the heart of God here. Immediately, we see sort of God's heart revealed as it regards Israel's relationship to them. God is saying, look, I own you. You belong to me. I own you. You're mine. I've delivered you by a mighty hand. I've brought you out of slavery, and I've done it for this purpose, so that you would belong to me exclusively, so that you would serve me alone. And as a result, they were to have no other gods, no idols, nothing else before the face of God, just God. God is to be the center of their existence. He demands their complete loyalty, their absolute allegiance, their supreme faithfulness. The first thing God does when he establishes his relationship with his covenant people is to say, you are exclusively mine. You belong to me. But lest the Israelites think that their relationship with the God who has delivered them is going to be like their relationship that they had with Pharaoh before they were delivered, the relationship of master, horrible master to slave only. God has already explained that it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a relationship of intimacy and of closeness. Earlier in the Exodus drama, God had already declared that Israel was his firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. And then when he describes the deliverance that he's going to work on behalf of the Israelites, he says it, he explains it in very personal terms. In Exodus 6, starting in verse 6, it says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is personal language. Very personal language. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, we hear exactly the kind of response that God expects from those whom he's delivered and whom he's going to bring into the promised land. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God's expectation of his people is of devotion and love and faithfulness and intimacy. God doesn't want a distant relationship with his covenant people. He doesn't want a distant relationship with those whom he's redeemed. He wants a relationship that's rooted in mutual love and loyalty. He demands it, in fact. To belong to the Lord is no small thing. To be a part of the covenant people of God is not a small consideration. It demands exclusivity. It demands intimacy with God. And that's why God says what he does in the third commandment. After he says, you will have no other gods before me. After he warns them against idolatry, then he says this in verse 7 of Exodus 20. The third commandment. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now a lot of people, you know, and growing up we heard this. They just minimize this text into, you better never say a curse word. Don't ever use profanity. Now, that's good advice. Don't use profanity. That's just dumb. Demonstrates you have a very small vocabulary. Right? Some people, the angrier they get, the smaller the vocabulary gets. That's not what this is about. The heart of this commandment, beloved, is warning against taking the name of God on yourself, of calling yourself a follower of God, of calling yourself a Christian in our terms, and doing it frivolously, and doing it flippantly and thoughtlessly and without any real consideration for what that really means. When God says, you shall not take my name in vain, he's saying you don't take the name of God upon yourself and identify yourself as one of his people and then treat God in an irreverent or empty or insincere or inconsequential manner, as if he doesn't really exist. Bringing to him empty and pretend devotion. Bringing to him worthless or hypocritical worship. Having the appearance of godliness but lacking the reality of it. God won't be trifled with. He won't be treated as inconsequential. Vain worship from God's perspective, that's no worship. And worship without the heart, it's worthless. So when he's laying out his expectations of his relationship with his people, he's saying, look, it's going to be like this, okay? I'm going to be exclusively your God. And we're going to be intimately connected, you and me. It's not just going to be a matter of rituals and of religious performance. It's not just going to be a matter of going through the motions. It's going to be a matter of relationship. It's going to be me pledging myself to you and you pledging your dependent heart of love to me. That's what it's going to be. That's what our relationship is going to be like. Now here's the thing. Those kinds of covenant expectations to a people who had just been delivered from bitter slavery, who had just felt the yoke of real oppression upon them, that would have made sense. But by the time we get to the Pharisees, that sense is really gone. Why are we going back and looking at this? Why am I bringing all of this up? Here's why. The foundation, this is the foundation from which Christ speaks these words that we read today concerning the Pharisees. They should have understood the personal, intimate nature of covenant with God. They should have understood the exclusivity that God demands and the heart that God wants from his people. They should have understood it. But of them, Christ says, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Think about it. These Pharisees were the self-proclaimed protectors of the covenant. They were the self-proclaimed defenders of the faith. They were the self-proclaimed curators of the Jewish religion. They should have known all of this. They should have known God's heart. But they didn't. They didn't know it. And those words that Christ speaks about the Pharisees, here's the truth, beloved. Those are the words around which the rest of this text that we're looking at orbits. It's the center of it. This is the chief issue of the text that we're looking at this morning. It's the central theme, the issue of our hearts toward God, the reality of our devotion toward God. Do we draw near to God with lips only or with hearts as well? Everything revolves around that. That's what it's about. So I want that to be firmly planted in your conscious thinking as we look at this text this morning. Pick it up with me at the end of chapter 14. I'm not going to preach from this text, but I do want you to take note of a couple of things. Look at it. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. Sorry, I was starting in verse 34. And as many as touched it were made well. Again, I'm not going to preach from this text, but I want you to notice a couple of things. First, of course, notice the greatness of Christ's compassion, right? Multitudes are flocking to him. They're not really interested in following him as master and as rabbi and stuff. They don't really have a desire for him. They just want his blessing. And yet here's Christ being eminently compassionate and gracious and healing them of their diseases despite their superstitious kind of faith. But the second thing I want you to notice is where Jesus is. He's in a place called Gennesaret. It's a remote region, okay? It's roughly about 60 miles from Jerusalem, 60 to 80 miles, depending on where exactly he was in Gennesaret. But I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this confrontation that takes place. And here's the heart of the confrontation that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's this. It's you give lip service, but you give no heart. Okay? That's the first thing. Toph, advance the screen. I know you're into it, bro. It's cool. Look at it. Verses 1 and 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do your disciples break tradition? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Now get what's going on here, okay? A special delegation of scribes and Pharisees has been sent from Jerusalem to go talk to Jesus. There's a special delegation, okay, that has been sent to go and to speak to him and to confront him. They're on a mission. Their mission is this. Silence Christ. Quiet him. Stop his preaching. Do something to stop his preaching and his, you know, his just drawing people away from Judaism. Go shut him up. They're on their way to go confront him regarding his lack of obedience to the tradition of the elders, to his lack of obedience to their codified interpretation and massive expansion of the Mosaic law that had become the standard for faith and practice in Israel. I want you to understand how this came about, all these extra biblical laws that they followed, okay? It all came about because when they came back from the exile, okay? When they came back to the land from the exile, and remember they went into exile because of their disobedience to God and because of their idolatry. When they came back, they realized, the religious leaders in Israel realized, we got to do something to keep ourselves from ever experiencing exile again. And just simple obedience to the word of God wasn't enough. So they decided to add some like fleshly layers to it. Instead they said, well, if this is the law of God, then what's even better is if we step back a little further and make another law. Wait a minute, let's step even more back. Make another law way back here that keeps us away from the actual law of God. And we'll just apply that to everybody. In fact, we'll just make up some stuff. Well, maybe they didn't think of it like that, but that's what they did. They just made stuff up. And so here they are, feeling the pressure and the weight of quieting Jesus to shut him up. And to stop his preaching and his teaching that's an offense to him. And so they go out. And after 60 miles of hiking from Jerusalem to Gennesaret. After having 60 miles to talk about it. The best they can come up with is, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Really? After 60 miles, that's the best you come up with? That's it? Now, in fairness, we need to understand what this is about, okay? This wasn't a question of personal hygiene. It was a question of religious observance. It was a question of their concept of being ceremonially clean before God. They had this elaborate ritual of washing and of cleansing that someone had to do, they said. None of it found in the Old Testament law, by the way, okay? For the common person, okay? For the priest, they had to wash and stuff before they served in the temple. But none of this for just, you know, the common layman in Israel. They came up with this elaborate ritual of cleansing that you had to do in order to remove the defilement that makes you unacceptable before God. And you had to do that before you ate and even while you ate. Now again, none of this was required by the Old Testament law. It was just something they came up with. It was necessary, they said, for several reasons. Just in case, look, you're out in the marketplace and you may have accidentally brushed into a Gentile. And that would make you unclean. And so in order to remove your uncleanness, you had to wash, you know. Or you might pick up a piece of fruit that was decayed. And that would make you unclean. And so you needed to be washed. Some even were crazy enough to think that there was this demon that they named Shibta. Shibta. Okay? Who would sit upon men's hands during the night. And if you woke up and you ate with unwashed hands, then that demon would transfer from your hands to your food and would make you unclean when you ate it. These guys are crazy. There are all kinds of reasons that they had. But you had to wash. And if you didn't, you risked damnation. That's what they said. Okay? That was their view. You got to wash. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, who's a Jewish scholar, he describes sort of the way that it worked. It went like this. You would have these water jars that would be kept ready to be used before every meal. Those water jars, by the way, that Jesus and John turns into wine. You would keep those water jars around. And it would be specifically for cleansing yourself. And the minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, which I don't even know what that is. But thankfully, Edersheim describes it. He says, it's enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. Well, big eggshells or little eggshells? Which ones? Robin's eggs? Chicken eggs? Right? It's all arbitrary. And first what you would do is you would pour the water on both of your hands, holding your fingers upward and stuff. You pour the water on there and let the uncleanness drip off your elbow. And then when the dripping stopped, you would turn it around and you would wash it like this so that it all drip off. Because you couldn't do this when there was still water on it, or what you just cleansed would become dirty again. I'm not kidding you. So then they would do that, right? On both arms. And then when they got done, they would dry their hands with their fists. I'm not even sure how you do that. Right? Because you couldn't touch yourself because that would make them unclean again. Gabe would be in big trouble. I mean, he uses his shirt for a napkin. They would be in bad trouble. Right? And they said that would make you clean before God. So they're asking this question, beloved. They're asking this question as a representative of really all of the traditions of the elders that Jesus ignored. And obviously it's a loaded question, okay? It's a question that's meant to discredit and demean Jesus, but it's also sort of a direct one. One they wanted an answer to. How could Jesus be a rabbi and ignore rabbinical teaching? How can he be legit? How? If you don't follow our rules, you can't be legitimate. That's what they're saying. Because Judaism had completely devolved into formalism and ritual. What had begun as covenant relationship, what had begun out of intimacy and true worship, had become this. It had devolved into a bunch of different rules and rituals that were designed to display your holiness, that was designed to demonstrate your piety, that was designed to demonstrate your commitment to God, but was altogether absent of real devotion to God. It was just stuff you did. In fact, God wasn't even a consideration. You didn't even think about God. He wasn't even taken into account at all, not really. It was just religion for religion's sake. It was a way to make yourself feel holy and feel like you were on good terms with God, but actually loving God and having a heart that beat for the things that matter to God most, justice and mercy and humility and love and integrity and compassion, true holiness and purity of heart and purity of motives. None of that stuff really entered into the equation at all. You just did religious stuff and you were okay with God. That's what religion was in those days. That's what it had become to them. And they could not fathom how it was that Christ could possibly be a holy man and not be concerned with proper ceremonial washing according to their religious standards. How in the world can you be a holy man and not do this? Look at your disciples. They deluded themselves into thinking that that was real religion, washing and all the other goofy rituals they came up with. And so they posed this question to Christ. Here's Jesus, though, being Jesus. He doesn't give him an answer. He doesn't. In fact, he just kind of blows off their question. Man, I had to bother those guys. He doesn't answer the question. He just assumes that the answer is, of course we break it. He's not denying that they break the traditions of the elders. He just looks at him and says this. Well, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? In other words, Jesus is saying, let me ask you a more important question here. Not about man's rules, but how about God's commandment that you flagrantly disobey? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Look what Jesus does here. He goes right to the heart of the issues. He doesn't mess around with the ancillary deal of, oh, why don't you follow the elders' traditions, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't care. That's why he doesn't talk about it. He doesn't care. Okay? It doesn't matter to him. Instead, he asks a direct question. One that has a lot more weight to it. Why do you break the commandment of God? Here's the deal. The commandment to honor your father and your mother, that was pretty much clear and unambiguous. That was one of those ones that everybody knew in Israel. I mean, it was, right? God commands his people to love and to honor and to respect and to treat with dignity your parents. That's an expectation. The Old Testament is an expectation now to care for them in their need. It was a clear command from God. Something that clearly mattered to the Lord, loving and honoring your parents. And fulfilling that commandment was to be an act of worship, to be done out of love for God and out of love for your parents, right? It was a no-brainer. Anybody who really loved and worshiped God would be faithful to fulfill this command, right? 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 Well, the Jewish leaders had come up with a tradition regarding that as well. Let's say you had parents. Parents that were in need. By the law of Moses, it was your responsibility to care for your folks and provide for their material well-being in their old age. But let's say that you didn't want to part with your possessions in order to help out your parents. The scribes and the Pharisees had a great deal for you. You could look super holy and at the same time neglect your responsibility to your parents and to keep your money for yourself, and you did it like this. You would simply declare that all of your money and all of your possessions were korban. C-O-R-B-A-N. That's the word behind this. Korban. That all your money, all your possessions were dedicated to the service of God in the temple. It was korban. It belonged to God. And it was to be turned over to the temple at your death. And so you really couldn't take from that what you had committed to God and give it to your parents. You just have to understand, Mom and Dad. Because it was oh so holy to dedicate everything you had to korban. Now here was the great loophole in that. The person who made such a vow was still allowed to use their money and their possessions. They were still allowed to use it even if they vowed it to God. They were just forbidden to give it to anybody else. How convenient. See, the tradition of korban had this great appearance of being an act of devotion to the Lord, but this religious tradition actually caused them to break the clear commandments of God. And so Jesus is pointing it out. For the sake of your foolish tradition, you have robbed the word of God of its authority over your souls. That's what Jesus is saying. For the sake of your goofy tradition, your stupid, your really insidious tradition, you've robbed the word of God of its authority. I mean, you can see just what Jesus is intending to do is just show how divorced from real worship, how divorced from real love for God, how divorced from real obedience to God's revealed word these Pharisees really were. They would have called themselves faithful to God. They would have. They would have called themselves servants of the Lord. Yet they left the most obvious and basic commandments of God undone. They ignored the command of God for their relationship to be rooted in intimacy and obedience and relationship and faithfulness and exclusivity to God. And they reduced Judaism to a bunch of ridiculous laws that nobody cared about, and especially God. And so Jesus does what Jesus always does. He speaks the truth, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. This is the Jesus that bothers people. This is the Jesus that we would prefer Jesus be nice here. Just some nicety. Well, guys, appreciate your, zealousness. No. He looks at him and says, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites." Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You hypocrites! That's what Jesus called them. You know what? That word is not any nicer today than it was then. And it wasn't any nicer then than it is today. You hypocrite, you faker, you ridiculous people. You talk about devotion to God. You talk about being the people of God. You talk about honoring God. You pretend to worship God through your religious rituals while the whole time you're violating His commandments. You prefer to give lip service to the true worship of God. He's making a point. Look, though they pretended devotion to God, the truth is that their hearts are really far from Him. For that reason, their worship is vain. It's worthless. God doesn't accept it. God's not honored by their heartless service. He's not honored by their, you know, overzealous, ridiculous washings. Those things don't mean anything to God. Because He doesn't receive vain and empty worship. They were following a man-made religion and not God at all. And here's the thing. The Pharisees, in their vanity, in their spiritual ignorance, in their obsession with ceremonial purity and their foolish insistence that ceremonial purity could make someone pure before God, get this, they obscured Christ. They obscured the gospel. They obscured and killed their desperate need for grace and mercy from God. And as a result, they destroyed any possibility of true devotion to God. And by extension, to the Savior who is Jesus Christ. Their ridiculous observances of all of these minutiae and rituals killed the heart of true worship. They thought worship to be ceremonial and external, but Jesus says that real worship proceeds from the heart. Beloved, listen, we got to get this into our souls. We've got to hear this and receive this and not just chuck it away because He's saying this about the Pharisees. Listen. God is not interested in ceremonial, ritualistic, traditional religion that's distant from the heart. God doesn't care about that. God's not pleased with empty tradition or people who draw near with their mouth and honor God with their lips only. That doesn't touch the heart of God. He's not impressed with those who say one thing, but whose hearts remain cold and unmoved by devotion to God Himself. He wants from us heart worship, true devotion from a heart made alive. And He's not fooled by the counterfeit. Do you see that? He's not fooled by it. Jesus called him a hypocrite. He didn't say, wow, good attempt. He's not fooled. True worship is a matter of the heart. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't understand that. And then Jesus explains why. Look at this. He explains why. He explains the Pharisees' foolishness. Look at this. Starting in verse 10. And He called the people to Him and He said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came to Him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. God love them. The disciples ask maybe the dumbest question they ask anywhere in Scripture. And this is one of their dumbest questions ever. Do you know the Pharisees were offended? Yeah. He did it on purpose. Yes, He knew they were offended. Of course they were. Jesus intended to offend them. It's no surprise that the Pharisees are hacked. Jesus does something that's unthinkable to them. Not only does he mock their hand washing, He does that. But notice something else that He does. He goes even further, beloved. He goes beyond their hand washing. And in essence, He says, they don't even understand the purpose of the law. How does He say that? Let me show you what He does. Right here, Jesus firmly and deliberately sets aside the ceremonial dietary law. Do you see it? Mark recognized it. In Mark's recording of this very thing, Mark says, by this He declared all foods clean. He just set aside the ceremonial dietary law. He didn't just make fun of the hand washing. Now He takes the ceremonial dietary law, which God had legitimately given to the Israelites, and He sets it aside. But why had God given it to them? Well, He gave it to them for a couple reasons. One was for the health of the Israelites. You know, it's not a good idea to eat cockroaches. That's not going to make you healthy. But he also did it to set them apart as God's people and to show them their need to be holy and set apart to God. He gave them the ceremonial and the dietary law in order to point to Christ. But guess what? Now Christ has come to the nation. Now the Lord had come to his people and the need for the dietary law was no more. And so Christ sets it aside. The one that the ceremonial dietary law pointed to was here, and he made it obsolete. In essence, he's saying, these guys are so worried about hand washing, they don't even understand that the ceremonial dietary law has been set aside because I'm here. They don't get it. And that made the Pharisees angry to the core. First it was hand washing, now it's the kosher laws. Because they had kept, man, the dietary and the ceremonial law with passionate zeal while making much less of the things like justice and mercy and love for God. And to show just how far they had fallen, they had thought now that rules, following rules, brought about eternal life. It hadn't started out that way. It hadn't. Judaism had at its roots the sheer unmerited grace of God to Abraham. That's where it started, in grace. It flowed with love and obedience and faith born of grace. And the commandments that were given much later, they were given as sort of curbstones along the path of that loving obedience. Obedience to the commandments from the heart is an expression of love and faith towards God. They were designed to show their need for a Savior by exposing sin and by guiding the soul to Christ, acting as, you know, a steward of our souls, as a what's the word I'm looking for? Help me. Tutor, thank you. I was trying to think what it was. Tutor, to lead us to Christ. But the Judaism that the Pharisees practiced took the law to be not the guide, but the way itself. The law completely separate from God. I want you to notice something. Rather than trying to smooth over the offense, Jesus says plainly about these guys, they've not been planted by my Father. They're not wheat. They are. What are they? They're tares. They're not the sons of the kingdom. They're the sons of Satan. He says plainly, these are tares that are going to be rooted up. They're not the wheat. They're not the sons of the kingdom. They've been planted by Satan and not by God. And so Jesus says, leave them alone. Ignore those guys. Refuse to listen to them. Leave them alone, since they're false teachers and blind guides leading the blind into everlasting destruction. They don't understand the truth at all. Don't waste your time. Their pride and their arrogance, it won't let them listen. Won't let them be instructed. But good old Peter. Peter the black lab. I love Peter. Peter said to him, verse 15, explain the parable to us. Peter's not even sure what to call it. It's not really a parable. Can you explain it though? I don't understand. Why is this dietary law not important anymore? And Jesus, he said, are you still without understanding? You also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? That's basic biology, right? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Here we see the fundamental difference, really, between the Pharisees and the disciples. The Pharisees thought they were brilliant. And they remained in their spiritual delusion and their ignorance and their foolishness because they just thought they were smarter than Jesus. And they wouldn't listen to his teaching. And they were too proud to submit themselves to him. They wanted to hold to their version of spiritual truth as it regarded religion and relationship to God. But beloved, here's the deal. Truth doesn't have versions. Is it true or it isn't? There's no versions of truth. And the disciples on the other hand, they knew they were dumb. I mean, they did. They understood they didn't understand. They were comfortable in the skin of confusion because that's where they were a lot of the time. And they were brought out of their spiritual ignorance by the grace of God because they went to Christ and confessed their ignorance. Because they went to Christ and said, I don't get it. And they swallowed their pride, desiring to know the truth, even if it didn't fit nicely with what they thought they already knew. And what Jesus is doing here is he's explaining in a rather cryptic Jesus kind of way why the Pharisees are not moved to true worship, why they don't have a heart of true worship. The reason that the Pharisees were not moved to deep heart worship, to deep devotion, and to honor of God, to worship from the heart that was more than some duty minus devotion, more than just ritual minus relationship, was because they were strangers to their need for grace. They were strangers to grace because they didn't understand their deep need for a Savior. They didn't understand their deep need of forgiveness. They didn't understand their need for a cleansed heart. They didn't understand how deep their defilement really went. It was more than just their hands. They didn't understand their need for mercy and for grace. And here's the truth, man. A graceless heart is a loveless heart. They didn't feel or know the weight of their sin or their slavery. They didn't see their need to be delivered. They just didn't see it. For the Exodus generation, the need for deliverance was really obvious. When you're getting your back beaten by an Egyptian, when you're trying to, you know, do some kind of impossible task, it's not hard to figure out. You need rescued. But the Pharisees did not see themselves in slavery to sin. They saw no need for a deliverer. They thought that all they needed was just a little washing here and there, just a little religious notion here and there. But defilement goes far deeper than what ceremonial washing could ever cleanse. They thought it was just a matter of washing your hands and a matter of food and drink. If you did all that and you observed all their rituals, you could be pure and clean in God's sight. But they were wrong. The real source of defilement in a man or in a woman is the heart. And no amount of religious rituals or ceremonies can reach the heart. And the Pharisees just never got that. No matter how much Jesus would talk about the heart, they just bowed up and wouldn't hear it. Jesus says it clearly. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, the things that really defile a man come from the heart, not your environment, not through tough circumstances, not from genetics, and not from unwashed hands. It comes from your heart. Those things defile a man, and so the man that would worship God rightly, the man that would be able to stand before the Lord needs something far more effective to cleanse than just bodily washings. He needs a Savior. More than rituals, he needs a Redeemer. We need a Redeemer. The Pharisees should have known that. Look, man, Psalm 24 is really clear. Talking about approaching God, in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who gets introduced? Who gets welcomed into God's presence? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Here's what he says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Look, man, it's obvious from the context of these verses that clean hands doesn't refer to the removing of physical dirt by ceremonial washings. It talks about a blameless way of life that flows from a transformed heart. But they wanted to skip that because they didn't see themselves as being in need. And because they didn't see themselves as being in need, they did not have a heart to worship the God who delivers the guilty by his grace. How in the world could religion and religious performance, would ritual ever make us pure and clean before God? You only can draw near to God, only worship God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the new and the living way that he's made for us by his own death on the cross. Only through Christ and by his work as our mediator can we draw near to God. We need Christ, not ceremonial washings, not ritual. We need Jesus. We need him to save us. We need him to change us. We need to transform our hearts and make us holy. Our hearts apart from Christ are hopelessly corrupt, sinful, and they make us worthy of death and of God's judgment. We need a new heart. And it's only when we realize, it's only when we come to the realization that God requires holiness in our inward parts and not just clean hands that we see the hugeness of our problem and we realize that there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves or make ourselves pure. It's not in my power. We need a Redeemer who can cleanse us by His blood, who can change our hearts by His power and by His grace, who can empower us by His might and His Spirit to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, freed from the enslaving power of sin. And it's that deep realization of our desperate need that drives us on our knees in humility to Christ to find real salvation and then true worship from the heart that springs forth supernaturally. It's from a new heart. It's from a redeemed heart, a delivered heart, a soul that worships. It's from a new heart that comes a soul that worships with joy and with obedience out of love, that pours forth as an act of adoration and worship and praise the kind of worship that God demands and He deserves. And the reason, again, that the Pharisees were not moved to deep heart worship, to true worship from the heart, and remained at a distance from God is because they were strangers to their need for grace. They just didn't see their need for Christ. We don't need You. We've got our washings. We don't need You. They'd forgotten about slavery in Egypt. They'd forgotten the deliverance of God. They'd forgotten the personal nature of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. They'd forgotten what it was to be dependent upon the Lord. They were blind to their own spiritual slavery, and so they had hearts that were far from God and from His deliverer. Ritual, 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 but no relationship. The story's got a lot of details to it. There's a lot of stuff going on around this story, but the central theme is found in these words from Christ. This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, beloved, listen, what Jesus means for us to see in this is that it's all an issue of the heart. Why did this confrontation even take place? It wasn't primarily for the Pharisees, and they were set against Christ. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts in many ways were judicially hardened by God. It wasn't primarily for the Pharisees. It's for us. It's for the disciples. Look, here's the deal. I know rituals will not suffice for salvation. I know rituals cannot replace relationship. I know that. You know that. But we need to hear it. And let's be honest, beloved. Look, we are tempted to sort of set aside Christ's words to the Pharisees here because, after all, we aren't Pharisees. Right? I'm not a Pharisee. We think of the Pharisees as like obvious frauds. We say the word, you know, Pharisee, we think bad guy immediately. But you got to remember that these guys were the deeply religious people of their day. And other people regarded them as being zealous for God. And whether any of us wants to admit it or not, each one of us is susceptible to the same sly temptation to make our lives a matter of outward performance instead of inner devotion to Christ. To practice our spirituality more where others can see us and affirm us than down deep in our soul. To make much of minutia and little of Jesus. To make our walk with Christ more about ritual and tradition and duty, to make it mechanical and mindless and heartless rather than an issue of our hearts. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all of our relations between God and our souls." We got to take care of our hearts, he says. What's the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice that God asks us to bring to Him? A broken and a contrite heart. What's the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me your heart. I have to confess to you this. beloved, that this text is personally very convicting to me. I know ritual can't save me. I know that it must be by the blood of Christ, the work of Christ. I know it's got to be laid hold of by personal faith. I know that it is only as I am rightly related to Christ that I'm saved. I understand that. I know that deep in my heart. But I also know the ease with which I can replace true devotion to Christ with religious duty. I know how easy I can do something because it's the right thing to do. I know how easily, if I don't keep my heart with all vigilance and really consider the sin and the destruction from which I've been delivered and the forgiveness that I've received and the love of God for me that would move Him to send His Son, that Christ would become the propitiation for my sins. I know if I don't consciously guard my heart and mindfully think of those things, I can just go through the motions. I can be mindlessly religious. I can be outwardly Christian, doing Christian things, and keep my heart back from God, or never consider my heart toward Him at all. I know how easily I can forget my need for grace and allow my heart to cool toward Christ. I know how easily my heart can tend toward outward expressions of faithfulness that are minus the heart of love for God in Christ. God forbid. How can I settle for what God won't accept? I can't. We can't. Listen, you know this. We all know this. You can do the same thing with entirely different motives, can't you? You can. We can read Scripture because it's expected, because that's what good Christians do. Or we can do it with a heart to really know Christ and to love Him more. We can pray in a perfunctory and a mechanical way. Well, it's time to pray. Or we can speak. We can adore. We can commune with God our Father. We can obey the commands of God in a dutiful manner, outwardly compliant perhaps, but without joy. We can do it sometimes even with a little resentment. Or we can obey God's commands as an act of worship, as an expression of love, and of the great privilege of representing Christ in this world. We can sing in worship because everybody around us is singing. And if you don't do it, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. We can sing in worship and listen to the sermon because that's what you're supposed to do when you come to church, or because it's somehow good for me. Or we can do it as an overflow of a heart that continually considers the vastness of God's love for us, the faithfulness of God to sanctify us, the ongoing desire of God to reveal Himself to us, and for us to know Him as we have been known. We can give, you know, like Eddie was talking about. We can give grudgingly. We can give unthinkingly or from compulsion as a necessary thing, or we give from a heart that's been forgiven much and so loves much. A heart that realizes that all that we have has been given as a gift of grace. We can give with joyful worship. We can serve others because we have to. Because somebody's got to do it. Because nobody else will. We can do that out of obligation. Or because we want to have a name of being a servant. Or we can do it from a heart that longs to express tangibly as an act of worship and love for our neighbor. Just out of a deep love for what Christ has done for us without any care if we get recognition or not. We can pursue holiness as a burdensome trial. We can pursue holiness by rules and by ritual, or with a heart that longs to display the worth of Christ as we walk in the freedom of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it's all a matter of our hearts. All of it. I can think of no worse accusation that could be leveled against anybody than the one that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees. You hypocrite. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Beloved, when I read that, here's what I've got to ask myself. Does Christ have my heart? Really? Do you really have my heart? Does he have yours? Is your faith and is your worship a matter of the heart, an issue of the heart? A heart that's filled with love for God and devotion to Christ? A heart that understands everything that Christ has done to deliver you from the depths and the slavery of sin. It's out of that heart that comes real and true worship, the true pursuit of holiness, the real hatred of sin, a zeal to serve the Lord and obey His commandments for love's sake, for love of the brethren and for your neighbors, for love of God. What I'm saying to you is this. Let's examine our hearts this morning. Let's really examine them. Look, I don't know your heart. I don't. But you do. And Christ does. How many of us are going through the motions? How many of us are just observing the forms of Christianity? How many of us are just desiring to have a name that we're believers or that we're religious? And how many of us really have a heart for Jesus? Can't be content merely to go to church. Church doesn't save you. It's a good place to go. It doesn't save you. We can't be content to just observe the forms of Christianity. We can't be content to just have a name that we're religious. The Pharisees had that. Let's be honest with ourselves. And let's bring our hearts to Christ this morning. And let's desire to have hearts that are right in the sight of Jesus, a regenerate heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ, renewed by the Holy Spirit, purified in the faith, a heart that loves the Lord and for whom Christ is our central passion. That's what God demands of His people that would be in covenant with Him. Not a bunch of rule following. Not a bunch of ritual following. Exclusivity of your heart. Exclusive ownership of you. Real intimacy with Him. And a holy, grace-driven determination not to take His name in vain. The heart of it is relationship. Let us be a people who, yes, draw near with our lips, but who draw near with our lips because we already have drawn near with our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, You've got to search us. It's got to be Your work. By Your Spirit, Lord God, you need to make our hearts plain to us this morning. You do. I'm begging that You will, because Lord, if we are left to our own discernment, we're going to fail in this. But as we consider really our heart before You this morning, do You have us? Exclusively. I know You regard our frame. You know us as frail creatures of dust. You know that we never do anything perfectly. We can't. And by Your grace, You have given to us a wonderful gift of repentance. By Your grace, You have promised us strength, power, and the gift of the Spirit to walk in a manner that's pleasing to You. And what we need most of all to walk in a manner that's pleasing to You is a heart that is devoted to You. So search us, Lord. Show us where we're dividing our affections. Show us, Lord, where we are dividing our love. Show us where we are dividing our trust and our hope and our faith. Show us, Lord. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We just don't. God, I pray you will move in us to make it so that we are not. Search us, Lord. Do your work in us. Show us how we've replaced religious actions and rituals for really loving you. Give us hearts today, really, to repent of that. I love you, Jesus. I praise you that you are always faithful. And I thank you that your word is just always right on time. You are amazing. You are amazing. Thank you that you desire intimacy with us. Thank you that you desire to own us as your own. Thank you for that. Thank you that you want us to be your people and that you poured out your blood to make it so. You are awesome, God. I praise you and bless you. Amen.